Our study in the Gospel of John has brought us to John chapter 7, verses 25 through 26. Now, before we look at our passage, let's set the context by briefly going back and reviewing what we've covered up to this point in chapter 7. Verse 2, you'll recall, gives us a time setting. It tells us when these things take place. It is at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus eventually goes to the feast. Halfway through the celebration, he begins publicly teaching in the temple. And when he begins to publicly teach, the Jews then attempt to discredit him by declaring that he has no formal education. He is not educated in their rabbinical schools. Therefore, what could he possibly say that would be worthy of their attention? How could the crowd take his word over the words of the educated Sadducees and Pharisees? Jesus replies by giving them two criteria to determine how they would know whether his words are true or not. The first one had to do with their attitude, with their heart. And what he simply said is this: they must intensely desire to do the will of the Lord, to seek after his will. And that is that first criteria. They must come with ready hearts to receive truth. And the second criteria dealt with Jesus himself. A teacher of truth is one that seeks God's glory, not his own. And Jesus' life and words exemplified his very character. And it's very clear as you look at his ministry while he is upon the earth, all that he did was for the honor and glory of God. The crowd demonstrated that they had absolutely no heart for the words of Jesus, that they had wrong heart attitudes, because they immediately said, "Lord, you have a demon." And they said, well, you know, why did they say that, or why did they react that way? Well, because Jesus had declared they sought to kill him, and they denied that very accusation. And so in verses 25 through 36, what we have is a continuation of the Lord's interaction with this crowd. Now, I'm approaching this passage just a bit differently. And by that I mean, I'm not going to take the time to read it. It's a rather long passage. What I'm going to do is to summarize the account and then look at what I feel are key principles that are embedded within the text itself. What is the account saying? Well, you can read this on your own now. I'll let you do that later and make sure I'm summarizing it correctly. After some of the people heard that Jesus was teaching, and they heard his teaching, their response was, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" And they were amazed that nobody came forward, that none of the rulers came over to seize Jesus and to stop him from teaching. There were others, when they saw this, said, "Well, maybe this really is the Christ." But others objected. And what they said was this: "We know this man and where he comes from. The real Messiah is going to be mysterious. No one will know where he comes from." And so their reaction to Jesus did not stop him at all from continuing his teaching. He acknowledged that they thought they knew where he came from, but they really did not. As far as they were concerned, Jesus and his parents lived in Nazareth of Galilee. Therefore, that made Jesus a Galilean. Therefore, he could not truly be the Messiah. What they did not understand is that he came from God the Father. And he had told them that before, and they did not in any way receive it. It was the Father who sent him. It is God the Father that they do not know. The very Feast of Tabernacles that they had come to attend, to profess to worship this God, that very act of coming to the Feast of Tabernacles was a display of the fact that they did not know God at all. Why? Because they did not know Jesus. They did not accept him as the Messiah. When the Lord Jesus confronted them, of course, it enraged the Jewish leadership even more. And they wanted to arrest the Lord, but they could not, because the decree and plan of God would not allow for it. When the Lord Jesus came, we've talked about this before, he came and every step he took was governed by the plan of God. Everything was done down to the minute detail according to God's plan. Now, there were some of the people who believed in Jesus, and their reasoning went something like this. Well, when the Christ appears, would he be able to do more signs and wonders than this one has done? And so they were looking favorably upon the Lord. The Pharisees heard the comments of the crowd, and they again sent temple officers this time to arrest him. Jesus continued to teach, telling the people that he would remain with them for a little while and then return to God the Father. He proclaimed to them they could not follow him. Even though they will look for him, they will not find him. They are going to be totally unable to be with Jesus in just a few months. They questioned him. They said, where on earth could you possibly go that we could not find you? We know you're from Galilee. If you retreated to Galilee, we would find you there. But they did not understand any of the words of the Lord Jesus. Now that's a summary of the content that we see in verses 25 through 36. Now let's analyze a few details that stand out in the passage. And they're details you almost read over if you don't stop and say, wait a minute, what's going on here? Compare, for example, and we're looking at a contradiction here. Compare the crowd's admission in verse 25 with their statement in verse 20. Now let's read verse 20 first of chapter 7. The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Now drop down to verse 25, and what does it say? Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? You see the contradiction? You see what's going on here? Well, how do we explain that contradiction? There are possibly two explanations. It could be that there are two different crowds of people, and so maybe some did not hear those words in verse 20, were not there for those words, and were not aware of any plot against Jesus. People were coming and going throughout the week, and so that could be a possibility. However, the strong denial in verse 20 and the natural response of the people in verse 25 would indicate to us that the Jews generally knew the intentions of their leaders in silencing Christ. And if that's the case, then why did the crowd so strongly react to Jesus, making known the fact that there was a plot against his life. You remember what they said? Why, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Why would they react in such an emotional way to that which was common knowledge? Well, the answer to it is they reacted because Jesus had exposed their hearts. And he exposed their hearts by reminding them of God's law. If you go back to verse 19 of chapter 7, it says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And so he made his accusation based upon the law. It was the word of God that exposed their hearts. And they were angry. The unsaved heart hates the light. It hates the truth. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus back in John 3. That's a little while ago that we studied. But in John 3, verse 19, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." They loved the darkness rather than the light. And if they don't love the light, what does it tell us? They hate the light. They react when they stand in front of the light and they say, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." We might expand on that just a little before we move on and simply say the Word of God always cuts deeply into the non-Christian. God's truth places a sinful, unholy life under the light of His Word. And that's tough. And we all know that from personal experience. You may have been doing something and you've, in a sense, kept it in the darkness, and all of a sudden somebody exposes what you've done. And your reaction is beyond one of, "I'm caught and I'm fearful," and so forth. You can react in an angry manner. What right do you have to judge me or whatever? If we understand that God's truth is always that which the world reacts to, it helps us to understand the world around us today. Why is it that we see what we see in the world today, whether it's in our country or around the globe? We see it because we live in the midst of an unregenerate society who is acting against the truth of God. That's what it is. And it's our responsibility to be lights in the world, to live, to behave, to think, and exemplify God's truth. Our very presence, if we are living for the Lord, will expose the darkness. But God also uses the proclamation of His truth and our testimony to bring sinners to salvation. And so it's almost like a two-edged sword, is it not? Next, note the glaring ignorance of the people in verse 27. Verse 27 of John 7 says this, "But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Now, on the face, that entire statement is false. It is false. We can assume ignorance in the first part of their statement when they say, "But we know where this man comes from." I mean, Jesus did not begin his public ministry until he was about 30 years old. So the fact that he actually was born in Bethlehem originally may have slipped the knowledge or the facts that people would have in that day. I mean, it's been a long time now. So we're going to give them a pass, and we're going to call it possibly ignorance. However, the last part of their statement can only be reckoned as willful blind ignorance. And there is a difference. Willful blind ignorance. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, generally speaking, the Jews had a knowledge of the Old Testament. All of them did. There was no question that the prophet Micah was well known to Jews. And they understood that Micah prophesied, and we have that prophecy in our Bibles. And all they would have to do, and most of them would have this knowledge as well, is turn to chapter 5 and verse 2 of Micah, where it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." There is the Messiah. Jews understood that Micah was a messianic prophecy, and there was no question that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Did they know Micah's prophecy? Well, if they did not know it, let's give them a little benefit of the doubt. If they did not know it, then it was willful ignorance or a neglecting of the scriptures God had given them as a people. Willful ignorance. If they did know, their statement is a blatant lie and shows the intensity of their rebellion against Christ. But let's take it a step further, just one step further. The Jews were meticulous record keepers. Historians know this. The Jews know this about themselves. Family origins and relationships were vitally important to the Jews. It would not be difficult for Jews to analyze and to discover the record of Jesus' birthplace. It would have been recorded. Such information would further prove that he was the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy in Micah 5 and verse 2. So it was a willful, blatant arrogance and ignorance, even deception, that they were perpetrating. Now, let's note the contrast just for a moment between the Pharisees' intentions and the Lord's statement to the people. This is interesting. Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him." Verse 33, "Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me.'" Now, let's just look at that. Let's take that apart just for a moment. The Pharisees sent officers to arrest Jesus. Jesus at the same time tells the crowd what? "I will be with you a little longer." How much is a little longer? Well, depending on who you look at, but probably around 6 months before the Lord is crucified. What was he saying and demonstrating to that crowd? Well, he was saying and demonstrating this. The Pharisees could only do what he allowed them to do. They can send all the officers to arrest them that they want, but the Lord is going to carry out his plan in every detail. His fate was not in the hands of those Jewish rulers. They could not arrest him unless he allowed it. Now, why did he not allow them to arrest him at this time? Why didn't he do that? Well, let's look at verse 30 of John 7. It says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Now, we all recognize that phrase, do we not? His hour had not yet come, operating according to a sovereign plan. But what it tells us is this. It also tells us that he had not completed what he came to do. And they were not going to touch him until his work was finished. But that brings up a question. What did he come to do? What did the Lord come to do? Well, let's move out of John just for a moment. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now I want to read that one more time and look at one word in it. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now note the word ransom there. Ransom. What does it mean? Well, we know what it means basically in English. But the Greek word translated ransom means this: what is given in exchange or as payment for the release of someone held captive. Now let me read that again, and let's go back and read Mark 10:45 again. The word ransom means what is given in exchange or as payment for the release of someone held captive. And so you go back now and you say, well, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as an exchange, as payment for the release of those who are held captive. That's what it means. Now, the word ransom is very specific. There is no ransom without the sinner being released from captivity. It is impossible to use that word ransom if there's nothing done. If the ransom is paid and the end result doesn't happen, then there is no ransom at all. You can't use that word. You can't use that concept. And what that means is simply this. You are saved here this morning. If you are a child of God, you are saved because Christ accomplished his purpose of ransoming you from the slavery or the captivity of sin. And how did he do that? Well, Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life an exchange for the release of Bill Johnson." That's what it means. Or put your name in there. When the Lord Jesus came, the reason they could not touch him is because Jesus would not leave until his redemptive work was accomplished for us. And when he rose again the third day and ascended on high, all of us who were in him at that point, all of us for whom he died, our salvation had been accomplished. And when we look at our lives and we look at human history, then what we see as God's kingdom is advancing is the Holy Spirit applying that redemptive work to the sinners for whom Christ died. And so at a given point in time, the Holy Spirit got hold of your heart if you're a Christian. He opened your eyes to who you were, that you're a sinner, that you're unholy. And then he gave you the ability to see and understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those times, you began to see just how beautiful that gospel was. And just how gracious and merciful Jesus is to sinners. And you saw him as holy, dying in your place, not deserving death, but taking yours. And in that moment, you said, "I must come to him. I must. How could I do anything else? Look at what he has done for me. No power on earth would keep Jesus from fulfilling his purpose." Now let's notice one more contrast. Jesus had told them they would seek after him, but would not find him. They could not go where he was going. Look at verse 36 of John 7. What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? What's he mean by that, the crowd was asking. Well, the Lord had told them they were completely unable to go where he was going. Now, listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, because it is a quote from what we just read. We are now in the upper room, less than 24 hours before the Lord's crucifixion. And in John 13 and verse 33, the Lord says this to his disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now note it. In the one back in John 7, he is speaking to whom? He is speaking to those who reject him as Messiah. "Where I am going, you cannot come." In John 13, he quotes those same words to his disciples, the ones who believe upon him. But we don't stop there. Look at what he says in verse 36 of John 13. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me." And then one little word, what's it say? "Now." Now. "But you will follow afterward." You will follow afterward. The difference is striking. The Jews would never find Jesus because they rejected him. And even if they sought him, they would not find him, because he was going where they could not go. He was going to the Father in heaven. They could not go there. They had rejected him. Our Lord's disciples, on the other hand, would lose the physical presence of Jesus for a while, but they would follow him to heaven. And so Jesus went on in his conversation with his disciples, and we all know these verses well. When you come to the first verses of chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." I like the King James better. I'll just say it right up front, where he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place." You can finish it, can't you? "For you." For you. Period. Do you see the striking difference? No hope for those who rejected Jesus. Infinite and eternal hope for those who trust in him. And here is the grand hope and promise to every Christian from God himself. I would just ask you very quickly before we close, are you a believer in Jesus? Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and caused you to see your desperate need? Your desperate need of salvation that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's so, then I would encourage you in the quietness of your heart to come to him today. Looking at the Lord's description of the Jews who would not believe, and then looking at the description of his disciples who believed in him, which would you rather be? Which would you rather be? I'd rather be in the side, or on the side and in the tent with the disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for your word and what you revealed to us. Help us. Help us to see what we have. Sometimes it takes a contrast for us to appreciate the fact that you have given us your Son. Father, how we thank you that thy Holy Spirit opened our eyes and we understood the gospel message and the Holy Spirit drew us to you. Oh, Father, thank you so much. If there be any here who have never come to you, Father, we would pray you would exercise that same grace upon them. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.